Matthew chapter 22, we're going to try to finish the chapter today, starting at verse 15. But let me first start this teaching time with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach your word faithfully. I pray that you would help us all to listen to your word faithfully. Pray that you would help us to understand what your spirit has to say to the church, and that you would help us to walk in the way that you would have us walk as we see the interests of our Lord Jesus as they come out in his conversation with various people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start by reading my translation of Matthew 22, starting at verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter. And you're welcome to follow along. I'll put it up on the screen, or please follow along in your own Bibles. Starting at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and got a plan together as to how they might trap him in a statement. And they sent their disciples to him with those of the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and that you teach the way of God in truth, and that with you there is not preference concerning anyone, for you do not look into men's faces. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to give tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their wickedness, said, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." So they brought a denarius to him. Then he says to them, "Whose is the icon and the inscription on it?" They say to him, "Caesar's." Then he says to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Well, after they heard that, they marveled and disengaged from him and went away. During that day, Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, approached him and asked him a question too, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if someone were to die without having had children, his brother shall wed his wife and shall raise up descendants in his brother's name. Now there were among us seven brothers, and after getting married, the first one died, and since he did not have descendants, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise also the second and the third, up to the seventh. Then after all of them, the wife died too. Therefore, in the resurrection, to which of the seven will she be a wife? For all of them had her." But in answer, Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they are neither marrying nor are they being given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read God's word to you, where he says, 'I myself am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but rather of the living." Now when the crowds heard this, they were astounded over his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they got together over the matter, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him, saying, "Teacher, what kind of commandment is great in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole soul and with your whole mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is similar to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In these two commandments is framed the whole of the law of the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you all think concerning the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They say to him, "David's." He says to them, "Well, how then can David, under the influence of the Spirit, call him Lord, when he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until whenever I place your enemies underneath your feet'? If therefore David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, no one was able to answer him a word. Neither did anybody go so far as to ask him any more questions from then on. This passage is set during Jesus' last few days in Jerusalem, the Passion Week. By now, Jesus has been teaching for years throughout the nation of Israel, and people are asking, who is this guy? Some had already formed their opinion of who he was, others hadn't yet. But the whole book of Matthew was written for us to form an opinion of who Jesus is. Let's look then at the description Matthew gives of three people who interacted with Jesus to answer this question, who is he? The first question comes from the Pharisees. They were staunch believers in all the Old Testament scriptures, as well as all the rabbinic teachings and rules which expounded on those scriptures. But their religion was very physical, very outward oriented, had to do with keeping the rules and doing things outwardly that looked religious. The Pharisees basically believed in salvation through outward obedience to the rules. So for Jesus to fraternize with prostitutes and Galilean fishermen and thieving tax collectors and lepers, and even worse, Jesus' claims to forgive people, which only God can do, these things didn't sit too well with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a very high view of God, and as far as they were concerned, Jesus was an imposter because as a man, he was making himself out to be God. So the Pharisees had already decided who Jesus was. They decided he was an imposter. He's a false teacher. Get rid of him. So they're trying to trip him up in public so that people will stop listening to Jesus. And they set a cunning trap. They start out with some insincere flattery. You're so good, teacher. You're true. And then they pop a volatile political question about taxes in. And this kind of tax was an annual tax that was based on the census and on the value of people's property. Now the Pharisees made sure that when they asked this question, people would be there to dispute Jesus no matter what his answer was. You see in verse 16 it says that the Pharisees sent a bunch of their disciples as well as a bunch of Herodian disciples. The Pharisees were looking for the coming of an independent Israeli state. They didn't like the Roman government, and so they were looking forward to an end to these Roman taxes. But the Herodians, named after the Roman governor Herod, were pro-Roman. They liked the rule of the Roman Empire and the benefits that they got as a ruling class under the Roman government. So if Jesus were to come down against taxes, the Herodians would be there to attack him for political insurrection and maybe throw him in jail. But if Jesus came down in favor of taxes, he would be attacked by the Pharisees and probably lose popular support because nobody likes paying taxes. Everybody knew the Messiah would overthrow Rome and so that the Jews would no longer have to pay taxes. And so this would prove Jesus is not the Messiah. Either way. Jesus' answer, however, causes them all to marvel. Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me this coin for the tax. Whose is the icon and the inscription on it? Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. His answer can't be criticized by anybody. Tiberius Caesar had minted that coin for the very purpose of his subjects paying taxes with it. He had stamped his image upon it. It was entirely right to pay a tax with this coin that had been minted for that very purpose of paying taxes. Had Caesar's icon on it. But at the same time, Jesus acknowledges that God's purposes also have to be honored with our wealth and all the resources that he gives us. And so Jesus answers this question well. Instead of In doing so, what do the Pharisees do? What's their response? They're looking for a way to trip Jesus up. They want to get rid of Jesus. He frustrates them with his answer, and so they leave. They're more determined, even more determined to get rid of him. You know people like that? People that have already formed their opinion of who Jesus is and have decided that he's a threat and that they'll attack anything that has to do with Jesus. When I was on a mission trip to France many years ago in high school, my senior year of high school, I went to France, and for some of the time I was there, we went through a suburb of Paris and distributed tracts, evangelical tracts. Now the people of France have been galvanized against evangelical Christianity for hundreds of years by the Roman Catholic Church there. And they look upon anything outside of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church with suspicion. And distributing evangelical tracts is not exactly a Roman Catholic tradition. So we started putting tracts into these people's mailboxes, and their response was interesting. We walked back through some of the areas where we had distributed the tracts. We found people had checked their mailboxes, and they had thrown the junk mail into the trash can, but they had thrown our tracts onto the ground. They were showing scorn for our tracts by not even throwing them in the trash, just throwing them on the ground. They perceived our evangelical Christianity to be a threat and showed their hatred. Didn't even read it. Now, there's another class of people whose scorn for Jesus was not so overt, and they come up and ask Jesus the second question. They're the Sadducees. They didn't apparently care much who Jesus was. They were the wealthy ruling class of Jews. They did believe in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but they're generally more interested in politics than in religion. They did not believe in a resurrection or an afterlife. So for them, you know, life on earth is all there is, and they're going to go for all the gusto and all the wealth that they can in this life. And since Jesus was not really a political force to speak of, they pretty much ignored him. We don't see much interaction between Jesus and Sadducees throughout his ministry. They aren't even asking the question, "Who are you?" Rather, if you look at verse 23, they're just making light of him. They're asking him a conundrum, a riddle, which they've probably been using for decades to stump their political opponents, the Pharisees, concerning the resurrection. The question seems kind of strange to us as Westerners, but in the Orient, there's a much higher regard for the family line and the honoring of ancestors. In fact, God provided a law through Moses, I've put it up there on the screen from Deuteronomy 25, where if a man, a man's family line could be continued even if he never had a descendant, if he died childless, his brother could marry his widow and have a child and raise that child as though they were the dead brother's child. And even given the child the name of his deceased brother. So if God gives provision in the Bible for a woman to be married to more than one man during the course of her life, the Sadducees thought that would surely throw a wrench into the works if there was an afterlife, because who would she be married to in the afterlife? I think they're just kind of lobbing this question at Jesus to have some fun. They probably didn't care if Jesus answered or not. On that same mission trip to France, I remember a guy that was like this. I met him on the plane on the way across the Atlantic Ocean. He was a college student that was studying philosophy, so he was older and wiser than I was. We were chatting about what we were going to do in France, and he said he was going to do some anthropological study, And I told him I was going to do some mission work, and he kind of smirked and said, "You know, there's something I've always wanted to ask a Christian like you." He said, "You Christians believe that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, and when we unbelievers die, we're going to go to hell, right?" I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, how come you think you're so much better than me? Isn't it kind of arrogant to think that you're better than me?" I said, "Well, that's not what I believe." I tried to explain, the gospel is that Jesus saves us, and that's why we go to heaven. It's not because I'm better. And he said, "Yeah, but you said you were better off than me because you're going to heaven and I'm not. That means you think you're better than me." And I tried to explain there's a difference between better and better off. Yes, I'm better off, but it's not because I'm better. And he just kept arguing around in that circle. In other words, you think you're better than me. He had no intention of having a serious discussion. His whole point was just to get me frustrated, and he did get me frustrated. He wasn't interested in a meaningful conversation with me. The Sadducees, however, didn't succeed in frustrating Jesus. His reply must have come as a shock. He said, "Well, you're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they are neither marrying nor are they being given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read God's word to you where he said, 'I myself am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but rather of the living." That answer shut the mouths of the Sadducees, and it challenged them to take him seriously. Jesus used a mere verb tense from Exodus chapter 3 out of the Pentateuch, which the Sadducees respected, to prove that at the time of Moses, God still had a continuing relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who'd been dead for hundreds of years. "I still am their God." So Jesus knew God's word. But how did Jesus know that there's no marriage in the afterlife? I've searched the Bible, and I can't find any place in the Old Testament where it says that. My conclusion is that Jesus has pulled something out of his own personal knowledge, because he has been in heaven, and he's revealing something that only God could know. And he's just kind of throws that out for the Sadducees. I know something about the afterlife because I've been there. And this should have rocked the Sadducees back on their heel. "Well, how do you know what's in the afterlife?" If Jesus was God, he would have an inside track on what the afterlife is like. The third question comes from a lawyer or a scribe. The Gospel of Mark fills in some details on the third person who asks him this question. Mark 12, I put that up there. The motives of the scribe are much clearer here. In Matthew 22, we don't quite see so much the motives of the scribe, why he's asking this question. But in Mark 12, we see he's asking the question because Jesus had answered the Sadducees well. And it says that he asked this question to test, or King James says tempt, Jesus. The word can mean either way. Peirazo has to do with testing for genuineness. It's kind of like in the old westerns when the townsperson is trying to see if the sheriff is really a bad guy dressed in a sheriff's uniform, or if he's really a good guy, he'd get the sheriff's badge and bite on it, and if it's real metal, then he knows it's a real sheriff. He's testing to see if this is the real Messiah. If he's the real Messiah, he would know at least as much of the biblical law as a scribe would. So the scribe asks in Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, what kind of command is great in the law?" What's the greatest commandment in the law? Now, there was a tradition among his profession that tallied up all the affirmative precepts of the Old Testament as well as all the negative prohibitions and came up with 613 laws. And they memorized all 613 laws. Those scribes did. They knew every one of them. They also knew that the Ten Commandments had 613 words total in it. They counted the number. If you look at Hebrew manuscripts today, their notes in the margins from these scribes where they would actually count the number of times this word has appeared so far in the Bible. It's incredible the level of detail that they knew the Bible. This was the kind of detail with which the scribe knew his Bible. Would Jesus know the Bible that well, though? Would he pass the test and prove genuine? Now, some scribes said the most important commandment was the one about having fringes on your robe. What was Jesus' opinion? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your whole soul, and with your whole mind." And in Mark's gospel, he adds, "And with your whole strength." This is the first and great commandment, the main commandment. The second is similar to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in these two commandments, the whole law is framed. The whole law hangs on these two commandments. The prophets also. Gospel of Mark adds, there is no other commandment greater than these. I think that this scribe was sincerely asking, trying to find out who Jesus was. If Jesus was indeed the Messiah, then he would have a perfect understanding of the law. And after asking this question, the scribe is quite satisfied that Jesus knew his stuff. Again, if you remember Mark 12, he says, "You've answered well." Jesus quoted directly a summary of the law from Deuteronomy 6 as well as Leviticus 19. On the theme of this mission trip I took to France in high school, there was another contact that I made. One of the missionaries there, I think was just, didn't have anything to do with us, so they dropped us off at a friend's house. And so me and my buddy spent the afternoon with this widow and her young son. And someone had told her that my traveling companion could fix her computer. So she invited us for lunch, and we worked on this computer. And as we talked, I was trying to figure out where she was spiritually, and it started becoming obvious that she was clueless about Christianity. But at one point, she pulled out a Bible and started asking us all kinds of detailed questions. She'd obviously been reading her Bible and was asking questions about it. She was especially intrigued with this whole Ark of the Covenant idea and asking, you know, what was in it, why was there this Ark, and what did it mean, where is it now? I don't think she was being antagonistic. I think she really wanted to know, what does this have to do with Christianity, and why is this in the Bible? That kind of seeking, asking questions, is encouraged by Jesus. In Mark 12 account, Jesus says to the scribe, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I take that as an encouragement. You're close, buddy. Keep asking. You're getting there. And then he asks a question which I believe was designed to lead the scribe to the next step of believing that he is the Lord. He asks, and without actually coming out and saying that everyone needs to believe on him because he is God, Jesus asks this as a leading question. His aim, I think, was to reveal who he was to those who were prepared for it. He says, "You want to know who I am? Take a look at Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until whenever I place your enemies underneath your feet.' Now, if therefore David calls him Lord, how can he call him his son? How is he his son?" The word Christ is the Greek word meaning anointed one, and the Hebrew form of this word is the word Messiah. So Messiah, anointed one, Christ. just different languages, the same word. How can David in Psalm 110 call the Messiah both his son and his Lord? This question cuts to the heart of who Jesus is. The only way that David could call the Messiah both his son and his Lord is if the Messiah were both man and God, a physical human descendant of David, as well as the Lord Almighty. We say in the Apostles' Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary, God and human. There was no other way for the Holy God to have fellowship with us humans who have destroyed our relationship with God by our rebellion against Him. God had to become a man himself to take on human flesh in order to suffer the punishment for sin and give his sinless status to his people. No other way. That's what Jesus was doing. Now, anyone who believes in a transcendent God, like a Jew or a Muslim, has real trouble with this. They can't conceive of the transcendent God becoming a man. That's too different, they think. The Jews had a healthy respect for Jesus' intellect as they discourse with him here, but the Pharisees are still not willing to accept this God-man business. And you know how they dealt with it? They decided, well, maybe someone... You know, they told Jesus, it's talking about the Messiah, right? The Christ. Later on, after this discussion with Jesus, if you look at Jewish commentaries on Psalm 110, they don't say it's about the Messiah anymore. The Sonsino commentaries by Dr. Cohen say it's talking about David. It's not talking about the Messiah anymore. Apparently, Jesus has an effect even on the Jewish commentaries today. The question is, these questions that are going back and forth between Jesus and these other people apply to us as well. We need to answer the question ourselves of who is Jesus. That's the most important question we can answer. Now, we've gone through all four questions here, looked at how the different people approach the question of who Jesus is. And just as Jesus turned the tables each time on his questioners, we need to turn that table on ourselves and say, well, who is Jesus then? Who do I believe Jesus is? Are you the Pharisee that says you hate Jesus and anything to do with him? Are you the Sadducee who doesn't really care? I would rather ignore him. Are you the scribe who is seeking the truth about who he is? Or are you like Matthew, who wrote this book, who believed in Jesus and followed him and wrote this book in order to convince others that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I encourage you, if any of you who haven't been studying this book of Matthew with me, to read it for yourself. It should revolutionize your view of who Jesus is. I expect most of us here are already believers in Jesus. We can take a step further and we can learn from Jesus what it is that he's looking for. As he takes the leadership in each of these conversations, he gives us a cue as to what it is he's looking for in his people. The answers to each of the four questions tell us something here. The answer to the fourth question was unstated, but the answer is obvious. Jesus is God become man, and we should believe this. Jesus wants people to believe that he is God become man who came to take away our sin. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus wants. The answer to the third question was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Notice all the alls. Love should characterize every fiber of our being. All. Would that be a good description of you? Would people characterize you as a person who loves? I don't feel like that's a great description of me. I feel very inadequate there. But the command is there. The call is there. And that's what I want to aspire to. Make that an increasingly characteristic of my life. Jesus wants people whose whole lives are increasingly characterized by love for God and man. What about the second question? The answer to that one gives us further insight in what Jesus wants his followers to be like. He says, "You're mistaken, hypocrites, because you don't know the Scriptures." So the hypocrites was the first one, wasn't it? "Have you not read God's Word to you, where it says..." So that's the question to you. Have you read God's Word? Do you know your Bible? Are you mistaken because you don't know the Scriptures? Jesus wants people who believe and read the Bible. And then the first question also gives us insight. Jesus wants people who will obey without hypocrisy. I believe the Pharisees knew well enough that Jesus was claiming to be God, but they were unwilling to act on what they knew. Is your life characterized by hypocrisy, or do you follow through and obey God with what you know He's calling you to do? Jesus wants people of integrity whose walk matches their talk. You know, it's easy to go into great depths as we look at the incredible intellect of Jesus and all of the interesting cultural background of the New Testament and all, but really the main points are very simple. These are I'd be surprised if any of these things were things you hadn't heard of before. But that is Christ's call on our lives is very simple. He wants us to be people who believe, who love, who read the Bible, and who obey without hypocrisy. It's that simple. That is the kind of person that Jesus is looking for. Are you that person?